Our text this morning encompasses verses 36 through 43 of Matthew. We've worked partway through that text already, Matthew 13, excuse me. And we have worked down to verse 39, from verse 36 to 39. And I want to pick up from there this Lord's Day. So let me read verses 40 to 43 as we begin. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you to open the Word of God. Father, without the assistance of the Spirit of God to illumine that Word, we shall go away, Father, impoverished. And so we pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, may enrich us with thy word, that we may carry truths from this text, Father, with us as we enter into the week that follows. May the grace of our God continue to give us wisdom and insight, Father, both in the preaching and in the hearing, that your name may be glorified and your saints edified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned last time, the explanation that Jesus is giving us in this text concerning the parable of the tares, it flows out of the parable originally given in verses 24 to 30. And it stands, the explanation stands as the most explicit account of final judgment that is given in the Gospels. Certainly later on in Matthew 25, 24, 25, we'll have more detail given, but this is a very stark, very explicit account of final judgment. Jesus has spoken of it elsewhere, as we shall see in our continuing exposition of the book of Matthew. But it does provide us with a very precise statement of the ultimate and eternal division of mankind eternally into one of two groups. The first being those which do iniquity, which is to say the unrighteous, which are referred in our text, as we saw last time, to children of the wicked. And second, the righteous, referred to as children of the kingdom. When the final curtain falls on this present age at Jesus' second coming and prepares to open on the future age to come, the wheat and the tares, which is to say the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked, will no longer be mingled together as they are now, but will be separated, each being ushered into a final, irrevocable state, whether of eternal life or whether of eternal punishment. That final discrimination is made by Jesus as the Son of Man in his judicial capacity. And it will be based on whether or not an individual, whether man or woman, has personally trusted in, has believed upon and personally trusted in the work of Jesus Christ in his capacity as Savior. In his first coming, he comes as Savior. He came as Savior. In his second coming, he will come as Judge. And when he comes as Judge, the ultimate assessment of whether a person will go into eternal damnation or into eternal life and enjoyment before God will stand or fall on whether he has been rejected or not in his saving capacity. So the explanation here of the parable of the tares ought to be of vital interest to any person who still draws breath. Because what you do with Jesus now has eternal consequences for eternity. Now, as far as we've gone in opening the text, beginning in verse 36, we have noticed Matthew's change of venue. There's a lot been happening on this one Sabbath day. Jesus has moved from the synagogue to the house, to the seashore, to the boat, and now from the boat back into the house in Capernaum. And he ceased teaching the multitudes publicly and is now entering into the house in order to teach his disciples privately. And the remaining parables of the kingdom in chapter 13 are taught privately to the disciples. In his explanation in verses 37 to 39 of the parable, Jesus set forth the symbolism he used in the parable in the form of what we referred to as a glossary of equivalents. And we opened that, of course, to you last time. And from that symbolism, which is now in place, I want to continue to open the text today by considering under two heads of doctrine the significance of the explanation. First of all, the significance with respect to the children of the wicked, which Jesus has identified in this glossary of equivalents as tares. And secondly, with respect to the children of the kingdom, which he has identified as good seed. So we're dealing with the significance of the explanation to these two groups of people, the children of the wicked or the children of the kingdom. Now, I want to put you on notice here that I do not plan to hurry through these remaining verses because of their importance. Truths concerning final judgment, truths concerning heaven and hell, in the age in which we live, are extremely blurred, to the point where many, even churchmen, think that the idea of judgment is inconceivable. Because how can a good God send anyone to hell? And then there is the belief that hell does not exist. There's a sense also, if you want to discuss it, it's too terrible a subject to even discuss. The ultimate horror of the universe, as one writer put it. Now, the vast majority of people are, of course, fascinated with the idea of life after death. They're very fascinated with the fact of angels and so on, but they don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. As Edward Donnelly, the Presbyterian minister and Reformed Seminary professor in Belfast, has stated in his research among Christians, there is less interest in heaven than at any other time in history. And heaven receives little consideration because of concern with the present world and the situation in which it finds itself. And that present consideration with the present world and the political posturing and so on that goes on in the present world tends to block out any consideration of the future world. And yet, as we read through the New Testament scriptures, that great hope of the second coming of Christ is what keeps us our head above water in the midst of all of the chaos. Now, given this bent and this the fact that some of these doctrines are denied or the truths are blurred, I want to take my time opening this text. I want to do so for several reasons that I want to make clear to you. The truths that Jesus teaches here in this text, as succinct as they are, concern final judgment and eternal punishment for the children of the wicked. And when you stop to consider that, it will rip away the fabric of a humanistic world and life view, which has a man-centered view of God and a man-centered view of sin. That is, if they are given ears to hear. Men and women who are in rebellion from God do not want to accept the truths of God and what God requires, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or they don't want to hear the truths about sin. They are emotionally prejudiced against these things. Their heart is set against them, and their minds persuaded to reject them. And we'll get into it down the road a little bit in this series of why it is these truths concerning God, sin, and hell are often rejected. A lot of the times it's simply because you don't want to have to face family members who are going to make fun of you because you became a Christian. But there are other things. But a second reason for lingering over this text is the serious implications this text has for every man, woman, and child within hearing. Your eternal destiny may hang on your response to the truths of this text. And to neglect, therefore, a serious inquiry into these truths as taught by Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, is to place your soul in jeopardy, to endanger your soul and the souls of those that you may influence. This judgment is final. Hell is real. There is a heaven that exists. And there is no higher court that you can appeal to once the judicial gavel of Jesus as judge drops, as it will at the end of the age, as our text will tell us. If you're not found in Christ at that time, then your sentence is pronounced and the execution of the penal sanctions will proceed, and you will be consigned by the Lord of the harvest, the Son of Man, to eternal damnation, unless you lay hold of the only means of escape that is given in Holy Scripture. It's quite simple. Belief and trust in the saving work of Jesus, that He has suffered the penal consequences of sin on your behalf. There's a sort of a trite saying that's floated around, turn or burn, but you know, there's a lot of truth in that. It's a crass way of putting it, but it gets to the nub of the issue. The third reason for lingering here is that if in the providence of God, He should call for your life sooner than later, death will irrevocably fix your state. And that could happen anytime. You could step out in the road and get hit with a bus. That's why the scripture fastens on the fact that today is a day of salvation. It can't be put off. Because you do not know how long it is you may have. It cannot be put off. After death, contrary to some heresies, there are no second chances. Just irrevocable judgment. Over the years, I've read to Sharon just about everything that Charles Dickens has written. And having also read several biographical accounts of Dickens, there is nothing I would discern about that man that would lead me to believe that he was a Christian man. But he was in the midst of writing his last book, which he never finished. Others have finished it for him, guessing at what he would have written. The book was entitled Edwin Drood, and he was taken as he was writing with a stroke, and he fell to his study floor virtually immobilized and paralyzed. And one of his biographers recorded the fact that as he lay there, a tear ran down his cheek. Now, if I wondered when that happened, what that might have signified. Did he realize that all of a sudden his life was being required of him and he wasn't prepared? That the day of salvation was about to close? And he'd left it too late. We'll never know, of course. But it got me thinking about the fact that so often when we're engaged in the work and labor of life, we put off what ought to be essential, and that is establishing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It would hasten a man, I think, to come to grips with the state of his soul if he knew that he was going to die in the next few hours and had the opportunity to repent. But very often that time is not given them. So today becomes the day of salvation. There's an urgency laid upon any, therefore, who are unsure of their estate or who know themselves to be children of wickedness, to come to grips with these truths while the door of salvation remains open. And so for this reason, I want to take some time to work through the text. So, in a sense, put your ears on, buckle up, because you're going to encounter some soul-searching turbulence as we enter the text. I want to look today in verses 40 to 42 about the significance of the parable with respect to the children of the wicked. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus tells his disciples, first of all, and there are outlines available at the back if you don't have one, that there will be an end to this present age. There will be an end to this present age. Jesus speaks definitively of the end of the world. I know your text will say something different, and I'll address that in just a moment if you're using the New King James Version. This phrase, the end of the world, is, at least as it appears in the King James Version, is taken by many to be the end of this physical world. But the word that is used here is not the same word which was used in verse 38, which is the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, referring to either the physical world or its geographic limitations, or the world of mankind inhabiting that geographical world, that physical world. Jesus, in verse 38, identifies that with the field in which the good seed is sown. And so the gospel is to be preached to the end of the cosmos, to the end of the world, to the remotest part of the physical world. Romans 10:18, Matthew 24:18, and so on, teaches that. However, the word used here is not the word cosmos, but the word ion, which has already been used in verse 39, and which you will find if you're using the New King James text, is properly translated as age. Most modern translations, the newer ones, have caught that and translated it correctly. So our text should read, to the end of the age. Ion refers to a historical period of time without attempting to exactly specify how long a period of time it is. It's a basis for the English word aeon, A-E-O-N, which refers to a period of time undetermined, but definitely with historic bounds to it. The Bible never speaks of the end of the physical cosmos, the end of the world, the end of the geographical world. Lutherans do. The Bible does. Speak of the end of the world, the physical world, nor do the Reformed, because the physical world does not end. It's transformed, but it doesn't end. Psalm 78, verse 69, and he built a sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he has established forever. Psalm 115:16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. Psalm 37:29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall, certainty, apodictic statement, they shall inherit the earth. The earth is a physical structure created by God as a permanent habitation for men. It is not annihilated at the end, as some teach. It is transformed. It is renewed by fire, delivered from the effects of the curse. And in that sense, we speak of a new heavens and a new earth. The word new, speaking of a qualitative difference. It's a place, as 2 Peter 3:13 says, where righteousness will dwell. According to Romans 8:19-23, the earnest expectation of the physical creation is not annihilation. It's renewal, deliverance from the effect of sin. It awaits the full redemption of the sons of God. So when you see that phrase, the end of the world, it does not mean the annihilation of the physical cosmos, since the word actually used in these end of the world phrases is actually the word that means age. So the next time you're on the street and you encountered some guy in a long flowing robe and a long beard carrying a hand-lettered sign that the end of the world is near, you might want to take him by the arm, buy him a coffee, and explain to him that he's got it all wrong. Now notice, if you would turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment. You'll notice the juxtaposition between these two words. Hebrews 9, verse 24 to 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the cosmos, since the foundation of the physical world. But now once, in the end of the world, and it's Einon, and the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, we are in the midst of that end of the age period, which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus and judgment. This age, this period of time, is bracketed by the first coming of Jesus as Savior, the second in his coming as Judge. It's also referred to as the last days in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews claimed that he was living in this inter-Advental age and referred to it as the last days in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And it's talking there about the Einon, that is, the ages. He has made the present age, and he will make the future age. Now, the importance of distinguishing these two words lies in the fact that Jesus is not speaking in our text in Matthew 13 of the end of the physical world, but at the end of the historic period of redemption. That period of time, in these last days, in which Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has appeared to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And he has been manifested not just to the Jews, but to men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as Revelation 5 points out to us. At the end of the age, when this judgment comes, he will have completed his saving work, which he accomplished during his incarnation, but also accomplished through those called to preach and called to bear witness of him. And at the end of that period of time, he will return, he will enter into final judgment and distinguish between the children of wickedness and the children of the kingdom. And let me say this very plainly, if you've never heard it before, and I'm sure you have, that when that door closes at the end of the age, it will never, ever be opened again. This is the period of salvation. There is no other time period in which men may be saved. Again, today is the day of salvation. Now, as we've alluded to, in addition to the end of the age, there will be, secondly, a final judgment at the end of this present age. Final judgment is the clear teaching of the Bible, and clearly alluded to in our text as the Son of Man takes on the role of judge. Now, I say final judgment deliberately because there have been other judgments in the course of redemptive history. The Egyptians were judged by the Lord in the Red Sea. The Assyrians were judged. The Babylonians were judged. The Medes and Persians were judged. The Greeks and Romans were judged. The Jews were judged at various points in their history. The judgments of God were experienced. But the judgment that is spoken of in our text is at the end of the age, and this has a note of finality to it. Once it's done, that's it. It's final. And one of the terms used in Scripture to refer to this final judgment is also in that day. We saw that in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me, in that day, that's the day of judgment, when Jesus comes to judge, and they realize judgment is about to fall upon them. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The same phrase that he uses in our text in Matthew 13 for the children of the wicked, those that do iniquity. Matthew 11:22, Jesus expressly speaks of the serious implications of the day of judgment with respect, you may recall, to those cities who rejected his ministry. Paul speaks of the day of wrath in Romans 2:5. Peter of the day of judgment in 2 Peter 3:7. And what these terms establish is the certainty of a final day of judgment before which all men will stand. The late Professor Dr. Morton Smith of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, in his two-volume Systematic Theology, articulates four reasons for this final judgment. He said, first of all, history is moving toward a goal. By this he means that history is not endless. God has determined the bounds of history as surely as he's determined the bounds of the sea, which we sang in the hymn a little bit earlier. And these established bounds, the bounds of history, cannot be passed. There was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And there will be an end, as Jesus articulates here, and that end is final judgment. So history is moving toward a goal. Secondly, Smith goes on to say, the day of judgment will be a public declaration that salvation is entirely by grace. No merits can be pleaded. We saw that in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we prophesied, we've cast out devils, we've done many wonderful works. None of that is meritorious for salvation. No works can be produced by any man to merit salvation. And if a man would pass from judgment unto life and not suffer eternal death. It will only be because he is personally united by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of judgment will reveal who's who. Whether a child of wickedness or a child of the kingdom. Thirdly, the day of judgment is inescapable. That's certainly established by Jesus. And this underscores the fact that every man or woman on the face of the earth who will one day die, and if you number among those who will one day die, and that's, of course, everyone, you must be prepared to face the final judgment of God. And as the writer to the Hebrews put it, as it is in Hebrews 9:27-28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As certain as death is, so is final judgment. It's often said there's nothing more certain than death or taxes. Well, there's nothing more certain than death and judgment. And then fourthly, Smith adds this, the day of judgment will be the final declaration of the victory of Christ over sin and of the fact that God's will was done perfectly by him and imputed to the righteous. Because the only basis on which we will be judged eligible for heaven is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That is, the righteousness of Jesus put to our account, having received him by grace through faith. The only basis that we'll ever stand in the day of judgment on is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. The knowledge of the certainty and the purpose of final judgment will never be revealed from the natural order. Romans 1 teaches us that the natural order can reveal a great number of things to us. God's power, God's design, and so forth. But it cannot reveal to us that there will be a public and final general judgment to which all men will be exposed. You can only learn that and hear that from Holy Scripture. And therefore, if you are hearing it here for the first time, you need to pause and thank God that he has given that revelation to you, that there is a final judgment. Because countless numbers may have a sense of it, but they blow it off. Now, in a way, men do have a sense of accountability. They will deny judgment, they'll deny hell, they'll deny heaven. But they cannot escape the fact that their conscience will bear witness. Romans 2:14-16, for when the Gentiles which have not the law by nature do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing them, excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, when they're standing before judgment, the judgment seat of God, and the judgment is being pronounced upon them, their conscience will bear witness that they're deserving of that censure and of that punishment. But as much as the conscience of men made in the image of God may bear witness of right and wrong and bear witness by excusing or excusing, there is a sense in which in this life the conscience can be seared and therefore made insensible to the truths of God's holy word. It's the scriptures alone that reveal the certainty and the purpose of judgment. So the fact that you've been privileged in the reading of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, to be exposed to the truth as Jesus here teaches it, that there will be a final judgment, is not a privilege that is given to all men. They may have a sense of judgment born of conscience that can be suppressed. But you who are here now know of a certainty that Jesus said there is an end of the age coming which will be followed by judgment. And so the question you must ask yourself is, am I prepared in the way the Scripture says I must be prepared through belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to face that certain and awesome day? When the end of the age draws near and with it the certainty of final judgment, if you're not found in Christ, you will be in a perilous state indeed. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, as we've embarked upon opening this text and coming to grips, Father, with some of the key principles of this text, may these principles, Father, sit soundly in our minds, and may they resonate deeply within our hearts. You're not fooling around with history. You're not fooling around, Father, with the requirements of your law. You were serious, Father, when you sent Jesus as a substitute to die in the place of the sinner. Because, Father, you knew the catastrophic event that would follow in final judgment, in which the souls of all, Father, would be lost were it not for the redeeming work of Jesus and its application to those who have called. And Lord, we pray that none within hearing here be lost, but that by the grace of God we would soberly consider our relationship with you and the importance, Father, of submitting ourselves, notwithstanding the mockery and the persecution we might receive, that we would submit ourselves and humble ourselves and cry out to you, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To that end, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn of worship is 709, if you would please. Thank you.